Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He starts out by telling his audience, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law." In other words, Jesus knew the hearts of these people, that they had in their mind that Jesus was there probably to change things around, to nullify the law, get rid of the Old Testament and the prophets. And Jesus said, "Don't think that. Don't think that for a minute." Many probably thought that Jesus was this revolutionary, this radical prophet bursting onto the scene, you know, with guns blazing, seeking to do away with all the things that they knew, to destroy the Old Testament and the law. And perhaps they expected this sermon to be some kind of declaration of that, destroying the Old Testament. They probably thought he was going to say, "Forget about the law, forget about the prophets, just listen to me." In the Gospels we see the Pharisees trying to label Jesus, portray Jesus as this blasphemous lawbreaker. And perhaps this is why the audience may have been inclined to think that Jesus was there to try and break all the rules. Perhaps they heard this from the Pharisees. And they would try to trap him oftentimes and corner him and ask him these questions that they thought would try to make him look like this rabble-rouser, this rebel, trying to break all these rules. If you look at just a quick example in Matthew 19, we see this is one of many. And Matthew 19, verse 3 says, "The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" And he said the same thing in this very sermon. They tried to corner him and get him to say something blasphemous or rebellious, but instead he puts them in their place and gives them an answer that gets to the root of the problem, and that is the heart. As they say, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Now, when Christ says he has not come to abolish the law, he's talking about the moral code of God. He's not referring to the ceremonial law, you know, the dietary restrictions, the holiness codes, things like that. We know those are no longer needed. They're done away with. For example, we can eat whatever we want. Jesus says, "It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of it." And he told Peter in Acts, "Don't call what God has made clean unclean." Men, we're allowed to shave our beards if you want to. Not allowed under the Old Testament code. If we wanted to patch up some clothes with an old patch of cloth, you're allowed to do that if you want. Now, back then, you weren't allowed to do that. That was not allowed under Levitical law. So the ceremonial code, the holiness code, they call it, has been done away with, but the moral code, the moral laws of God have not. Christ did not come to say, "Now, there is no law, do whatever you want now." So we see that the moral laws of God that were created over 3,000 years ago are still relevant to this very day and always will be relevant until he returns. And this is the reason why sin is still sin. Adultery is still sin. Homosexual behavior is still sin. Murder, theft, lying, idolatry, all still sin, because Christ came not to abolish those things, but to fulfill them. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. No, the prophets were the ones who, you could say, explained those laws and applied those laws to the people, and often warned the people that if they did not obey the laws of God, that judgment would come. And whenever the people didn't listen and continued in disobedience, judgment certainly came. And the prophets were also the ones who foretold of the coming of Christ himself. So naturally, he wasn't here to abolish what they said, but to fulfill them. And so his life, death, burial, resurrection, all prophesied hundreds of years before Christ was born, and he fulfilled those prophecies to a T. And so just as the prophets warned the people to repent or face the judgment of God, Jesus continued that same message, telling people that unless they repent, they will all likewise perish, and that if they do not believe that he is the Son of God, they will die in their sins. He didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So how exactly did he do that? What does it mean if you need to fulfill something? If something needs to be fulfilled, it means it's not completed yet. It's not finished. So there is something about the law that had not been completed yet. There is something lacking that the law in the law that needed to be fulfilled. Well, first of all, he fulfilled the law by obeying it completely. God's law. The only man that was not guilty of breaking any of God's laws was Jesus. Not one person that's ever lived aside from him obeyed God's commands completely without fail. So in that regard, Christ completed and fulfilled the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So for Christ to be able to satisfy God's demand for atonement for sin, the Messiah had to be spotless, had to be without sin. And so for the 33 years that he lived as a man, he was tempted in every area that we are, yet without sin, never gave in. Never sinned once. He had done what no one had ever done before, and no one will ever be able to do since then, and that is obey God's law perfectly and never fail. And because he never sinned, he could atone for the sins of all who would repent and believe in him. So our sin could then be transferred to the sinless one, and his righteousness then transferred to us who believe. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ completed the law by obeying it completely. Secondly, he fulfilled the law by addressing the problem, which was the reason why God made laws to begin with, and that is the problem of the heart. You see, in the Old Testament, the laws were just essentially a list of do's and don'ts. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, shall not commit adultery, etc. So the law addressed primarily outward behavior, aside from love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pretty much it was all outward obedience. Do this and don't do that. And whenever people would obey this, they thought they were doing pretty good. But what Jesus goes on to say in the remaining parts of chapter 5, I'm sure totally blew their minds. They never heard anything like this before. Because up until this point, all the Jews really knew to do was, yes, love God with everything they have, but you do that by outwardly obeying his laws, doing this and not doing that. And that's all they really knew. But Jesus essentially shows them the depravity of their hearts, what really lies behind the issue of the law, and was what follows in verse 20. You know, after verse 20, he tells them, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But he says, if you have unrighteous anger towards your brother, it's the same thing. And he says, you've heard, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And you know the law that says if you want to divorce your wife, just give her a certificate. But I say if you divorce your wife for a reason aside from her being unfaithful to you, you make her commit adultery. So upon hearing this from Jesus, I can just imagine this crowd just standing there with their mouths open. They've never heard anything like this before, but they know it's the truth. At the end of the sermon, Matthew 7 is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 28 says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their own scribes." There was something different about Jesus. The difference was naturally that he was God. And everything that came out of his mouth was pure truth. And when people hear God's truth, especially for the first time, it's astonishing. Perhaps you can remember the time when you first heard the gospel, maybe. It's astonishing because there's nothing else like it. There's nothing like the truth of God, nothing like it in the world. It cuts to the heart, as Jesus did here. And this is why so many react negatively to the gospel. Because when you hear the truth about God, it forces you to make a decision. It forces you to come to terms with the truth. And everyone that hears the gospel knows that it is true. The problem is upon hearing it, our world just caves in. Everything we knew beforehand just is undone before us. As these people just thought, just do the law and you're good. And he says, the problem is your heart. And they've got to be totally astonished at this. And so many people, rather than embrace the good news, reject it. And many reject it quite angrily and violently. Why? Because they love their sin. And so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what Jesus did here in the greatest sermon ever preached was he took his first century Jewish audience's worldview and turned it upside down. All they knew to do was to just follow the law. Do this, don't do that. Don't eat this, don't eat that. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder. If I follow all these rules, I'll make God happy. And Jesus then basically tells them that outward obedience is not enough. But at the same time, does not say that the law is no longer useful. No, quite the opposite. It says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Christ very emphatically says the law is here to stay until the very end. The laws of God will be here and will be relevant, and God will hold people accountable by that standard until there is no longer any need for it. And that will only happen after his return. So as long as there are sinners on earth, the laws of God will remain. You know, it's the law, God's law, that brings knowledge of sin. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. The Bible tells us that. People do not know right from wrong aside from what God decrees to be right from wrong. Even the atheist who has some level of morality essentially proves the truth about God simply by obeying God's laws to some extent. An atheist who believes it's wrong to murder is really stealing from the Christian worldview. The only reason why an atheist doesn't go around killing everybody he doesn't like is because God's given him a conscience which tells him it's wrong. So as long as there are sinners on the earth, the moral laws of God will be here and in full effect. Now what Christ said in verse 19, you know, those who relax the least of these and teach others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom. It's precisely that reason why James tells us in chapter 3, James 3 verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." Those who are called to teach the word of God better make sure they're teaching obedience and holiness. You know, some people say, "You have the best job in the world." Well, I'm going to get judged for my job. You're probably not so much. Whoever teaches is going to be judged stricter. I have a stricter judgment than you if you're not called to be in a position of teaching, preaching. We're going to be judged with a greater strictness, depending on how we teach people. Jesus says, if you teach them to obey the commands, you'll be great. If you don't, very insignificant. Now, this is a very relevant passage for the time in which we live. There are many teachers, many pastors today who are very relaxed, as Jesus put it, when it comes to teaching the laws of God. There are many today who preach an easy message, a message all of grace and love, but of no real obedience. A message that claims that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't need Him to be Lord over your life. A message that claims obedience to God's law is optional, and that to expect people, or require people to do certain things would be a works-based, legalistic system. You know, he says, people that teach this and do this, they're going to be considered the least in the kingdom. So you know that popular megachurch pastor with dozens of books on the New York Times bestseller list that proclaims to millions of listeners and readers that holiness and obedience to the laws of God is optional. You know, he's barely going to get into heaven. And the ones that seem to be the greatest here, because they teach an easy message and they're so popular and esteemed among men here, God says they're going to be the least in the kingdom. The ones who we think may be doing the greatest for God because of their pragmatic results here will be the most insignificant in the kingdom if they do not preach obedience to God's laws. In our day, there are many, I'm sure there's always been this way, there are many who preach and teach a soft gospel, a gospel heavy on grace, light on obedience, but a gospel like that is no gospel at all. It's really a combination of both. It's a false gospel that misleads people into thinking that when they become a Christian, there doesn't have to be a real radical change in their life. It leads them to believe that they don't necessarily have to give up their sin because Jesus loves them just the way they are. It lets them believe that while holiness and conformity to God's laws are good, they are optional and not necessary. This idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not your Lord leads many to believe that they can have the best of both worlds. They can have their sin all they want, and they can still go to heaven because they're covered by grace. And those who believe this and teach others this will be the most insignificant part of the kingdom, and as James says, they will be judged accordingly. That is why the calling to be an elder, a pastor, teacher in the church is a heavy calling not to be taken lightly. If you're called to teach or preach, you better do it the way God wants it to be done. That is to preach the full counsel of God as the Apostle Paul did, which includes obedience to his laws. And even as a regular church member, lay person, be careful what you teach others. Because if you're maybe taking someone under your wing, you're mentoring them, you're discipling them or something, and in your attempt you instruct them in the word, but you relax God's laws, you downplay the seriousness of obedience to Christ, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, you follow God's laws and teach others to do the same, you'll be called great. Even if you're called the least here on earth, you'll be called the greatest in the kingdom, and that's really all that matters. But isn't that how it works with just about everything with our Christian life? We can either please men here and then be judged by God, or we can be judged by men falsely here and yet please God. That's usually how it goes. Holiness is not a popular thing. In fact, many find it offensive. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you." For what? Righteousness' sake. For my name's sake. Persecution often comes just by simply living a holy life, as we discussed when we looked at verse 11 and 10. The holier your life may be, the more some people are going to hate you, because when people see you living a life of holiness in obedience to God's laws, it's like pouring salt into their wounds. It's convicting them. It shows them that they're not in a proper relationship with God. They don't obey God. They don't submit to Him. And so this obedience oftentimes can bring persecution. So those who are not serious in following God's laws and teach others to do the same, they're going to be the least in the kingdom. Those who obey God's laws and teach others to do the same, the greatest. He says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What he just said there was probably the most mind-blowing thing he could have said to his audience. See, if you were a Jew living in first century Palestine, one of those in his audience here, chances are you believe that if anyone was going to heaven, if anyone was going to make it into heaven, it was the scribes and the Pharisees, those religious elite, the people who devoted their lives to Judaism. They dedicated their life to reading the Torah, studying the Torah, copying portions of the Torah, Scripture. Surely those people would go to heaven. Again, Jesus demolishes their worldview. He's basically saying, you know those scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that you put up on a pedestal, the ones you think they're so holy, holier than you are, guess what? You need to be more righteous. You need to be more holy than them if you want to enter the kingdom. In fact, he says you need to be perfect. At the end of chapter 5, verse 48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Christ said, you need to be more righteous than the most spiritual and holy people you know. We have this strange tendency as people, as sinful people, to put people up on pedestals. We hold these supposed holy people up there and think, well, if anyone's going to heaven, it's them. If anyone's going to heaven, it's Mother Teresa. If anyone's going to heaven, it's the Pope. Or it's my priest, or if anyone's going to heaven, it's Billy Graham. If anyone's going to heaven, it's my pastor. Guess what? If you're not born again, they're all going to hell. No matter how outwardly holy and righteous they may appear to be, without one putting their faith in the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God and no one else, no one can enter the kingdom. That means that all these outwardly seemingly righteous and good people who seem to devote their lives to a cause or to religion, yet they believe maybe you can go to heaven by being a good person or by following whatever religion you have is right for you. Guess what? If they believe that, they're not saved, no matter how outwardly holy they appear to be. Jesus said you need to be more righteous than the most righteous people you can even think of. But the problem is, the Bible says none of us are righteous. Jesus says, is he telling us something we can't do? He says you need to be more righteous. But he also says no one's righteous. Romans 3:10. Apostle Paul writes, quoting Psalm 14, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that might be a hard verse for you to swallow, but if you want to enter the kingdom, you better eat it up and swallow it. You cannot enter the kingdom by your own righteousness, period. No one has ever done that, no one ever will. Just not even the nicest people you know who are trying to work their way to heaven will get there. When you and I see somebody that we think is good, God doesn't necessarily see that. He sees every sin they've ever committed. He sees all the laws that they've broken. They've not been regenerated, born again. We see perhaps a nice little old lady who goes to church every Sunday. God might see a liar, a blasphemer, an idolater, etc., etc., and the list just goes on and on and on, unless they're covered by the blood of Jesus. And so Christ uses the law to show us how imperfect we are, and that is the whole point of the law, to show us our sin. Yes, to show us what to do, what not to do, but even more, it shows us our need for the Savior. Amen. So let me ask you, do you think you are a good person? Do you think, as most of the human population tends to think, that you are good enough to get to heaven. Do me a favor then, look at the Ten Commandments for just a minute. Have you kept every single one of them? Have you never violated one law? It says not to lie. How many lies have you told? Can't even count, right? Have you always loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? That is, have you ever used God's name to show disgust for anything? Let's be honest, you might have said OMG 10 times before you got in the car to come to church this morning. It's called blasphemy. How about adultery? You say, well, maybe you've done that. Maybe you haven't done that. Self-righteously think, well, I would never do something like that. What did Jesus say? If you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And every red-blooded man that's ever lived has been guilty of that. So just taking a minute to read the law of God will reveal how guilty we all are before God. And then looking at how Jesus fulfilled that law and got to the root of the problem, the heart, exposes that guilt even more. Now, what do we do with this? Isn't this all bad news? I thought the gospel means good news. Basically, all we've heard was, I'm guilty and I need to be perfect, but I can't be perfect, so I've broken all his laws, then what? Well, being a Christian doesn't mean you start this outward obedience to God's law all of a sudden. It doesn't mean we just stop doing the bad things and start doing good things, as so many erroneously believe. That's why so many people, quote unquote, try the Jesus thing. They try to do the born-again church-going thing, and they fail, and they disappear, they fall away, because they're trying to do something in their own strength. They think, let me try this Jesus stuff. And quickly they realize they can't do it. They can't follow all the commands. It's too hard and it's no fun. They can't do all the stuff they want to do. They got to stop sleeping around. They have to stop getting drunk. They got to stop. They can't watch this. They can't watch that. They have to go to church every Sunday. Instead of going to the beach, it's dreadful. I can't take it anymore. They try to follow God in their own strength. They can't do it. It's impossible. It really is impossible. So the problem is with people like that, and I know many over the years, we've seen them come and go here many times, is that they try to do the born-again stuff, but they're not born again. They want to be part of this born-again evangelical cult, church culture thing because they know there's an element of truth to it. And they see it and they want it, and they know they need to stop doing the bad things and they need to start being a good person and all that. And they see that this born-again stuff changed my friend's life, and so I'll give it a shot. You don't give the King of Kings and Lord of Lords a shot, but that's what people try to do. But at the end of the day, all it is an attempt to please God through works. See, they're putting the cart before the horse. You can't have victory over sin. You can't be obedient to God's laws overnight on your own. It's impossible. What needs to happen, and what Jesus is pointing out here in this passage, is that the heart needs to change. And without that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness will never exceed that of the scribes, the Pharisees. All those holy religious people you and I can think of, we're never going to be more holy than that unless we're given a new heart. For sinful man to be reconciled to God and to enter his kingdom, something divine, something supernatural must transpire. There has to be a way for us to be made perfect. Jesus said, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Not just outwardly holy, but our hearts need to be perfect. So how exactly does this come about? Well, basically, this is how it works. There is a great problem. There is a dilemma in our human race. And the greatest problem is that God is good. And the reason why that is a problem, and that might sound like a shock, the problem is God is good and we are not. And so God is just. God is holy. We are not. We are law-breaking sinners, every single one of us. So naturally, what is going to happen? What is going to become of us? We're going to be the recipients of God's justice, his wrath, his punishment for our sins against him. And this we all deserve. And anything less than death and hell is God's grace and his mercy. So now, God could do one of two things in this great dilemma we have. First of all, number one, he could do nothing and just send us all to hell and we'll pay for our sins against him, and that would be perfectly just and fine. Or he could do something. He could send a way out. Because you see, while God is just and holy, at the same time, he is gracious and he is loving and he is merciful. And being motivated by that love, he provided us with a way out that would allow us to be forgiven and reconciled to God and be made perfect. And he did this in a way that would still leave his justice intact, that would still not violate his justice and his holiness. And that is, he sent his son, his perfect, sinless son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Sent his son to this sin-filled, fallen world. Lived a life of absolute perfection. Never sinned once, even though he was tempted in every area that we are. Never fell short, not even for a second. Yet, what happened to him? He died the most brutal death you can imagine. Bore the wrath of God. Drank the full cup of God's wrath, down to the dregs, as if he had committed the most vile of sins that you can imagine. And God was pleased to crush his son. His divine justice so perfectly executed upon that spotless lamb. And 3 days after he died, he rose victorious over the grave and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when you repent and you turn from your sin and you put your faith completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, a divine legal transaction occurs. It's called justification. And upon faith, you are made right with God. That's what it means to be justified. You're made right with God. Your sin is imputed to Christ. It's forgiven. He takes your sin, and Christ's righteousness is given to you. And in God's eyes, you not only become more righteous than the most outwardly holy person you can know or ever imagine, you are made perfect. And without perfection, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we are not perfect because we obey the law perfectly, but because Christ did. It's not what we have done, but what he has done for us. Christ came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The law shows us how to live. It shows us the heart of God, what pleases God, what doesn't. It's a guide to direct us. It's also the mirror of our hearts, what's inside. It shows us what's really in there. It shows us our need for the Savior. Praise God for sending his son to fulfill the law. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending your son to fulfill the law. To do something we could never do in our own strength. To obey it perfectly. To get to the root of the matter that is our hearts. Lord, we may think we're so holy, but when we examine what you told us to do, we see quickly that we are not and that we indeed deserve your justice. And we thank you for sending your son, who was punished on our behalf for the sins that we committed. Lord, I pray, Lord, anyone here who has not trusted in you, that they would do so. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, that they need the Savior. Work in our hearts. Lord, may we always be diligent to obey your commands, Lord, however difficult they may be. May we never use your grace and love as a means to sin and just ask for forgiveness, Lord. God forbid. Lord, may we continue to grow in sanctification and holiness, Lord. Give us the grace to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.